I want to use as my text tonight a passage found in the 8th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 8, and I'll begin reading in verse 4. The Bible says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." As the gospel was spread through that ancient land so long ago, and we read through the book of Acts about that occurring, we see that people of all kinds, of all varieties, were attracted to the gospel message and in many cases converted to it. And in this case, there was a man who might seem like an unlikely candidate who as well was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ when he saw the power of the gospel and he heard the message of the gospel all put on display. Now, there are a lot of people that are attracted to a lot of the wrong things when it comes to religion. There are some people that expect a preacher to be eloquent. They expect a preacher to be polished and cultured. They are drawn to preachers who can entertain them, whether it is by smooth and engaging words or perhaps by the anecdotes that they are known to tell or the theatrics that they incorporate into their services and into their sermons. And the result is that a simple, you might say, country preacher who wears a plain suit and simply goes about quoting scripture and preaching the Bible, he doesn't get too much of a following in today's world, it seems. Many of today's television preachers have changed people's perception of what a preacher is or what a preacher should be. We're living in the day of the mega church, and many times a church like that is built around the mega personality of the man who preaches there or the man who founded that particular congregation. And those preachers often rely upon exciting charm, on exciting personalities and gimmicks of one kind or another to draw or maintain a large following. Well, you go back thousands of years, and in the city of Samaria, we'll just for our purposes tonight call him a preacher of sorts. He was a religious influence anyway in that city. There was a man who drew quite a crowd. And he had the whole of that city, as it were, eating from the palm of his hand. And this man was a sorcerer. He was a magician. That is, he put on some kind of display or some kind of show that caused people to be drawn to him and impressed by him and by his ability. And you might say that he had developed somewhat of a cult-like following. And his act was so impressive that people thought that he was the power of God. And so whatever he was doing and whatever the source of that power or however that power appeared to be, it seemed to the people to be genuine enough that it impressed them and caused them to give ear to him and to follow him. The rich, the poor, the young, and the old, none of them were any exception. All, it seemed, gave heed to him. And so all of this was taking place in Samaria. He had that city following him when suddenly a genuine preacher of the gospel, known as Philip, comes to Samaria, and he comes demonstrating the true power of God. And he comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he did, it changed everything in that city. It made everything about Simon pale in comparison. And people immediately saw a great difference between the man that they had been following and this man who came in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to their city and preached Christ to them. And the Bible says that the multitudes, when they saw and they heard Simon, that the multitudes with one accord heeded the things that were spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And it tells us, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, Philip did more than just wow the people with some semblance of power or some sort of sleight of hand that caused the people to be impressed. He preached the gospel to them, and he demonstrated the veracity of the gospel by genuine miracles wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, there are a lot of preachers today who claim to put a lot of emphasis, or they do put a lot of emphasis, on the miracles that they claim to be able to perform. They put a lot of emphasis upon the supposed work of the Holy Spirit within their ministry and within their work. Philip has it right, though. He was working these great miracles, but he was doing so with a greater purpose in mind, and that was to convince the people that he was preaching the Word of God and that the Word of God was true. Now, that was the purpose of miracles in the Bible. In fact, do you know that Jesus, when he promised to his apostles the Paraclete, who would come and guide them into all truth and empower them as the apostles of Christ, Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, he will glorify me. Now, you wouldn't get that impression from some preachers today, because you would think that their whole business is to exalt and glorify the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is one of the Godhead, and therefore the Holy Spirit is divine. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit's role in coming to earth was to glorify and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ through the work that God would dispatch him here to do. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 12 that when Philip came and he demonstrated these things and he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus and of the kingdom to them, it says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Well, that means that immediately Simon had his followers taken away from him. You might say Philip came along and stole the show, and he won the hearts of people to God. And as you might imagine, a lot of preachers wouldn't like that very much. They might challenge Philip to a debate. They might try to run Philip out of town. They might do whatever they felt like they had to do in order to arrest the attention and the allegiance and the hearts of the people back to themselves. But not Simon. The Bible tells us that Simon, this sorcerer, was so impressed himself. He was so amazed by what he had seen. And the record says in verse 13 that Simon himself also believed. Now, underscore that. Because we're going to come back to that. I didn't say that Simon believed. The Holy Spirit said in the divine text that Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. This man was converted to Jesus. And yes, I genuinely believe that Simon was genuinely converted unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed what Philip was preaching, and he acted upon what Philip said that he must do in order to be saved. The Holy Spirit makes that clear here. There's no question, according to what the Spirit reveals to us in the Word of God here, that Simon was genuinely convinced by what he saw and heeded the preaching of the gospel. That doesn't mean that Simon was perfect. It doesn't mean that he was a mature Christian. But it does mean that Simon accepted and heeded the gospel message, which is necessary for all men to do in order to be saved. Well, Simon, of course, has quite a story, as we read a few minutes ago. And I want to notice some things within this narrative that Simon saw. Because what we might come to see is that Simon saw a number of things that a lot of people today, frankly, do not so easily see. But Simon saw some very vivid lessons on display here that we need to learn as well. First of all, let me hasten to say that Simon saw the difference between counterfeit and genuine miracles. Simon saw the difference between what he had done by which the people had been deceived, and on the other hand, that which the Holy Spirit wrought through Philip, which won the people to the gospel message and caused them to be saved. And let me tell you, there certainly is a difference. So many people today are deceived. And frankly, I want to say they are deceived by the so-called, or by the claims of so-called modern miracle workers, because they don't understand the difference between what many purport to be miracles and what the Bible actually demonstrates to be miracles. And let me say that if there were genuine miracles, and by that I mean, if men were performing miracles as the apostles were performing miracles in the first century, as Jesus performed miracles as he walked here among men, there would be no question that miracles were being performed. Nobody would stop and see those things and say, well, I just don't believe that. I don't believe that was a miracle. You would be absolutely a fool to say that something was not a miracle if you had indeed seen a miracle performed before your eyes. In fact, do you know the very enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, the worst enemies that Jesus had during his time here upon this earth, didn't dare question the fact that Jesus performed miracles? Now, they questioned the source of the miracles. Over there in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus had that altercation with the Pharisees, you know, who after Jesus had been casting out unclean spirits and so forth. And what did they say? They said, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. He's doing it by the power of the devil. Now notice, they didn't say he's not doing it. He didn't say, now you just think demons have been driven out of people. He says, or they said, he is doing it by the power of the devil. And Jesus said that such was to blaspheme the Holy Spirit and was indicative of such a hardness of heart that these people would never be saved. These people could not have the gospel penetrate their heart. They were guilty, therefore, of an unpardonable sin when they so blasphemed the Holy Spirit. But they were not saying that the miracle didn't take place. They were just denying the source of it. And let me tell you that if miracles were taking place wrought by the hands of men today as they were then, there would be no question and there would be no denying that miracles were indeed taking place. People would be convinced. Now, they may not believe in the source of the miracle. They may not have their hearts turned to God. They might yet not receive the gospel and accept the gospel, but they would know that a miracle had taken place. So why do people confuse miracles with other things? You know, sometimes people confuse miracles with providence. God can work providentially. We pray for the sick to get better. And we believe that God, through his own power and through his own means, through the means of medicine and doctors and nurses and whatever means that God employs providentially, that God can bring his will to pass and that those who are sick can get better. But don't mistake providence with a miracle that some man supposedly performs by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not the same thing. Sometimes people refer to anything that is amazing, anything that seems out of the ordinary, anything that seems impressive. They think of it as a miracle. We even market things that way. You come up with something that you spread on your sandwich and makes it supposedly taste unbelievably good. We slap a name on it and call it Miracle Whip. I wouldn't call it that. I don't want any of it. But don't put that on my sandwich if you make me a sandwich this week, or mayonnaise either. I don't like either one of them. But nonetheless, they call it Miracle Whip because it's amazing. Or we go to the garden section over at Walmart or down at the nursery and we buy Miracle Grow. Why? Because we put that on a plant and something amazing happens. That plant just overnight, it seems, takes off and it begins to grow faster than it did. It begins to become fruitful where maybe before it was wilting and looked like it was going to die. It needed fertilizing, and so we go buy Miracle-Grow and we put on that product. But you know, really, that's just marketing. There's no miracle to it. Some chemists put the right chemicals together, the right combination, and you can sprinkle that on a plant, and it interacts with that organism to the point that it fertilizes it and causes it to grow. Now, that may be amazing to us who don't know a whole lot about chemistry and about horticulture and so on and so forth, but there is a natural explanation for it. Sometimes we say, oh, isn't the miracle of childbirth an amazing thing? Isn't it amazing? It's a miracle to bring a child into the world. There's no miracle about it. Now, it's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing, but it's not a miracle. Now, when God created man, that was a miracle because the Bible says in the very first verse of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the very Hebrew there means that by divine fiat, God spoke. And when God spoke, something came from nothing. There was no natural processes that brought about the universe. There was no natural order of events that caused the earth to appear, our solar system to appear, the universe to appear. God spoke, and out of nothing came material things. And then God filled his creation with all that is. And finally, at the crowning point of his creation, he reached down and he took a handful of dust. He fashioned it into a body. He breathed into its nostrils the breath of life. And the Bible says that man became a living soul. That's a miracle. We did not rise up and evolve from a pond of primordial muck. That was a miracle. God fashioned the first man from the dust of the earth. And there's not a science textbook, there's not a science experiment, there's not a scientific laboratory or a scientist that is capable of explaining or is capable of reproducing such a thing. That is a miracle. But you see, when God created all things by miracle, he placed within all living things the seed of reproduction. And God framed into his universe in the beginning of time natural laws that sustain it and that govern it. And therefore, when a child comes into this world, as wonderful of a thing as that is, that's the result of a natural law that God put into being in the very beginning. You see, a miracle is something that is not natural, it is supernatural. And that doesn't just mean that God did it. It has to do with how God does it. A miracle is when the laws that God put into being, known as natural law, are suspended. And whatever takes place circumvents or supersedes that natural law. There is not a law of physics that has ever been or ever will be discovered that allowed Jesus to walk on top of the waves of the Sea of Galilee. You cannot provide any natural explanation for that. There is no natural explanation for how Jesus went to a tomb where a man had been dead for 4 days and where he simply spoke 3 words and a dead man who had already begun to decompose came forth from the grave. That's a miracle. There's no natural process that can explain that. And so when a miracle takes place, a miracle is unquestionably a miracle. And not only that, what you'll find, especially as you read, well, all throughout the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, but you'll read that when men were vested with the power to work such miracles, such as the prophets of old, such as the apostles, they were given that power for this purpose. It was not to put on a show. It was not to attract a following. It was not to build a personal ministry. It was for the purpose of vindicating their claim to be speaking as God had inspired them to speak. Miracles were for the purpose of validating and confirming the Word of God. And in Hebrews chapter 2, Paul makes that, or the Hebrew writer makes that very plain in those first verses of Hebrews 2 when he said God spoke it. He says in chapter 1, God had spoken at various times and at last had spoken through his Son. And then in chapter 2, the Hebrew writer says that God bore those men whom he inspired to speak. He bore them witness with signs and wonders and miracles of the Holy Spirit. So the things that people call miracles today may seem unusual or even amazing, but they're not miracles. And Simon immediately saw the difference. But so many people today have been deceived. Several years ago, there was a preacher, and I guess he's still around, but he was really popular a number of years ago by the name of Peter Popoff. Now, you imagine having a name like Peter Popoff. But Peter Popoff built a great ministry the latest I heard of him or saw him. He was on television peddling some sort of a miracle spring water that if you donate to his ministry, he'd send you a bottle of water. And this bottle of water would cure all that ails you and so forth. But anyway, he used to go about like many of these evangelists and preachers did at one time, holding crusades and tent revivals and so forth. And one time he was holding one of these great revivals, and one of his claims was that he possessed the gift of knowledge and prophecy and all of these things as the people in the first century did. And so he claimed that God was able to tell him who people who came to his meetings were and what was wrong with them. And what he would do, and I kind of think of Simon when I think of this, he would stand up and he would look out over the crowd and he would say, you back there, you came here tonight because you're afflicted with this problem or with that ailment. Come to the front. And he would call these people up and he would do whatever he would do, wave his hand, say hocus pocus, whatever he would say. And supposedly this person would be healed. Well, someone was curious. How did he know that? Were his claims true? Was the Spirit of God really giving him this knowledge? Was God speaking to him? And so they launched sort of an investigation, you might say, and they listened real close. And if you want to hear from God, here's what they found. They found that God speaks on the frequency of 39.17 megahertz. Because they intercepted a two-way radio signal that was transmitting to a small earpiece in Popoff's ear. And you know who they found out? The Lord, who was supposedly the Lord. You know who that was? Elizabeth Popoff, Peter's wife, who was sitting in some back room or some back area, and she was reading from cards that people had filled out and describing the people, and this was cluing him in as to who he was speaking to, and it was all the information he needed to impress the people with his gift of knowledge. I could go on and on citing the ridiculous claims of the supernatural that preachers are making today, but I can assure you if the miracles of the Bible were being performed today, there would be no doubt as to there being miracles. You say, well, can't God do today what he did then? Of course God could do today what he did then. God hasn't diminished in his power. God has not changed in his nature. God has not changed in his will. But God in his will does show us that those miracles were for a specific purpose as they were given and distributed among the early church by the apostles, and that was for the purpose of revealing, giving us the full and the complete and the confirmed revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his will. Listen very quickly to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. He said, now the Corinthians, by the way, were all divided over the exercise of spiritual gifts. They were all envious and jealous of one another, and there was a great tumult in the church because these people were envious over gifts that had been distributed among them, and one had a gift that someone viewed as a greater gift, and they were jealous of this one, and these gifts were being abused and so forth, and it was causing a terrible problem in the church there, and what they were missing were not the gifts of the Spirit. What they were missing was love and charity. And so Paul tells them in verse 8, charity or love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, now that's talking about miraculous, the Holy Spirit inspiring people to prophesy. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, that is people speaking in other languages that they have never studied, that'd be a miracle. That's a supernatural thing. If somebody suddenly began to speak fluently in a language that they'd never learned in their life. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, that's knowledge miraculously imparted, it shall vanish away. Now look at verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. What does he mean by that? Well, at this time, they did not yet have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. What they had coming from heaven was in part. It was coming by this revelation here, and then there was a revelation given to this one here. and through the apostles. The will of God was slowly being made known through them and written down in the course of time. It was finally, ultimately, when the day of inspiration closed, canonized, and what we have is the New Testament. But during this time of the early church, they knew in part. They prophesied in part, he says. Their knowledge was not full and was not complete. But look at verse 10. But when that, it doesn't say when he, it says when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Well, what are the things that are in part? Knowledge, prophecy, tongues, these miraculous gifts of the Spirit. He says when that which is perfect. Now, it doesn't say when he who is perfect. It doesn't say when he who is without sin, because that's not what the word perfect here means. The word perfect, as it's used here in our King James Version, means complete, mature, complete. When that which is complete has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Why? Because its purpose has been fulfilled. It has done that which God commissioned it to do. You know, when a building is built, when this building was built, I assume there was some sort of scaffolding used, especially on a larger building. You would set up scaffolding, and that's necessary for the building of that building. Wouldn't it be silly if we got the building completed, if the building came to the final, and you might say perfect state, and then we just decided to leave the scaffolding up in case we might need it? We don't do that. We take it out of the way. A ship is guided out of the harbor, out to the open sea by a tugboat, because that's necessary to get it out to where it can sail. But what if you got out on the open sea and we just decided to let the tugboat pull it across the Atlantic? No. You see, Paul says these things are in part until that which is complete or perfect is come. What could he be referring to? Well, we read over in Jude verse 3. Jude says, I found it needful to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, that is this body of truth, the faith which was once, and the original actually says, once and for all, or once and for all time, delivered unto the saints. You see, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not waiting for more knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have it in this book. If there's something I don't know about Jesus' will for my life, it's not because he hasn't revealed it. It's because I haven't learned it from here yet. And we learn from God's word every day. But God's word is complete. God's word contains a full and final picture of the plan and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable. That is, it is able to accomplish that which it was intended to do. It is profitable for doctrine, teaching, for correction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect. Perfect. Does that mean sinless? Flawless? No. That he might be complete. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Simon learned a lesson in Samaria this day, and there was a difference between what he was doing and what Philip was doing, and we need to learn that lesson as well. Number two, the second thing Simon saw was that the kingdom of God had come. This was a wonderful truth that he realized this day. And in fact, I think it may be hard for us today to really appreciate the wonderful nature of this announcement that came during this time to people who expected and anticipated the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. You know, here the Bible says that when Philip came preaching concerning the kingdom of God, that's how it's worded in our King James Version. Have you ever read the American Standard Version of this, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12? It reads like this: when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. When they heard Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom. Good news. That's what gospel means. Now, think about it. Why would the message of the kingdom of God have been good news to those people there in Samaria 2,000 years ago? Could it be that Philip was saying, one of these days, you just hold on, because one of these days, the Lord Jesus is going to come again. And he's going to come right here to this land, down there in the city of Jerusalem. And he's going to set up the kingdom. And he's going to reign in the kingdom for 1,000 years. It's coming. Well, it's 2,000 years. According to some theologies, we're still waiting. They tell us we're getting close. They tell us that everything's lining up. And that supposedly prophecy is being fulfilled. And it's not going to be long now. And that the kingdom's going to come. Jesus is going to come and set it up and reign on earth. But now 2,000 years ago, the Bible says Philip came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Here were people, the Jews, had anticipated the kingdom of God for hundreds and hundreds of years. Their prophets had spoken of it. There would come a son of David who one day would reign upon his throne. And you know what? For now hundreds of years, these people have been a subjugated and captive people. They'd been long before carried off by the Babylonians. And now by the time we come to the end of the intertestamental period, they are under the rule of Rome. They are under the heavy hand of Caesar, and they detested that. They despised that. They despised paying taxes to Caesar and being subject under Rome. And they were looking for the king to come and free them from all of that, because they had developed this materialistic view of the kingdom that consequently a lot of people still today have of the kingdom, that is going to be a literal earthly kingdom that Jesus reigns over here in this earth. Jesus, though, said in John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not of this world. It's a different kind of kingdom than the kingdoms of this world. And when Philip comes to Samaria, he preaches to them the good news of the kingdom of heaven. That has to be the fact that the kingdom of heaven had come. That which was anticipated was here. You say, well, where was it and where is it? The hearts of men. Jesus Christ came. He suffered on Calvary. He victoriously rose from the grave 3 days later. He ascended some 40 days later unto heaven. And when he did, as the 24th Psalm prophesied and pictured 1,000 years earlier, when he went sweeping through the gates of heaven, he was received into that great city as a king. He sat down at the right hand of God where he sits and he reigns and he rules today. He has broken the back of Satan. He has won the victory. He has defeated sin. He has defeated the hold that sin has upon people. And listen, if Satan has any power in your life tonight, it's because you give it to him. There's freedom. There's an escape. You can become a subject of King Jesus and be a part of his winning kingdom. And Jesus is going to reign upon that throne until the day that he comes again. Now, our premillennial friends have it all reversed, and they say that he's going to set up his kingdom when he comes again. No, he's going to reign now. He is reigning, and he's going to reign until he comes again. And when he comes again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there's going to be the resurrection of the dead, and that's when the last enemy is going to be destroyed and subjugated. That is the enemy of physical death. When the resurrection takes place, the last enemy is going to be put under Christ's feet once and for all. And when that happens, the Bible says Christ is going to hand the kingdom back up to God. And we'll live with him forever in heaven. This idea that there's coming a premillennial kingdom of 1,000 years in the city of Jerusalem simply is not taught in the Bible. And I know people can take passages in the Bible and make it appear so. But what they're doing is they're taking passages in an apocalyptic book filled with figurative language, and they're trying to make those figures and those symbols literal and apply to material things. And they don't. They are symbols of spiritual truths. Christ reigns now. And the good news is his kingdom has come. And you can be in his kingdom today. The same way these people got into his kingdom when they heard Philip come preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Which leads me to another point. They learn what is necessary in order to enter that kingdom. They learn what is necessary for salvation. Simon saw that he had to respond to the preaching of Philip and obey the message that he preached. Listen again to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. You notice the emphasis? that not only Dr. Luke here in this passage, but all throughout the book of Acts, the urgency and the immediacy, and therefore, by that account, emphasis that Luke places upon baptism as a response to the preaching of the gospel. The Bible says that when Philip came and preached these things to them, when they believed it, they were baptized, all of them, men and women, Simon even himself. Why is that? Why is that? Philip was not an apostle, but he was operating with the apostles under what is called the Great Commission. And Jesus simply said in Mark chapter 16, Mark's account, beginning in verse 15, before he ascended back to heaven, he told these men who had filled the earth with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." What do you preach? When you go and you get there, what do you preach? Verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned," or shall be condemned. That's what you go preach. Go preach the gospel of Jesus. What does that include? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Somebody says, now, baptism has nothing to do with the gospel. Baptism's a church ordinance. Baptism is merely an ordinance of the church. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Matthew chapter 28, Matthew's account says, beginning in verse 18, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye into all the world. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." How do you make disciples of them? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, baptism isn't under the all things that they were to teach the disciples. They were baptized before they were taught all things as disciples. They were made disciples when by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, they were baptized into Him, and then they were to teach those who had been made disciples all things to observe. So baptism is not a church ordinance. It's not something for Christians to attend to if they choose to later. It is something for a penitent sinner to attend to if he wants to obey the gospel and be saved. These people heard Philip preach, and Philip was preaching under the Great Commission, and the Great Commission said, go preach, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You reckon that's what Philip preached? You just go right on down in the latter part of this chapter. The next place Philip goes is to a deserted road, the Gaza Road, where this eunuch, this nobleman, the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia, had been to Jerusalem to worship God as a devout Jew. And he goes back home, and on his way, he's reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. And Isaiah is over there in what we know as the 53rd chapter, talking about Jesus and prophesying about Jesus and his death, his sacrifice. And this confuses the eunuch. He doesn't understand who he's talking about. And the Spirit of the Lord sends Philip down there to that chariot. And Philip said, do you know who you're reading about? Do you know who it's the prophet's talking about? He said, how can I understand this unless some man explain it to me? And so Philip climbed up in the chariot, and the Bible says he preached Jesus unto him. He preached Jesus to him. That's what saves people, preach Jesus to people. But what does that mean? What does that include? The Bible says they went along their way, and they saw a body of water. They saw an oasis out there in the deserted land, and he says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Why would he ask that? Because when Philip preached Jesus to him, Philip was preaching what Jesus told the apostles to preach, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And it was so urgent that the Bible says that Philip commanded the chariot to stand still, and both he and the eunuch went down there into the water, and he baptized him. And Philip went on his way. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now that's the Bible order of things. Simon saw what was necessary to do in order to be saved. I have to hurry now. Simon also saw that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. This is significant. He learned something that we need to learn as well. The Bible says that after Simon was baptized, after some time, we don't know how long, they called for Peter and John to come here to Samaria because something had to be done. The gifts of the Holy Spirit had to be distributed among these new believers here, where Philip had come and preached and the church had been established. Now why? Well, I said that these gifts of the Spirit were what? They were given to necessitate the giving of the revelation until the revelation was complete. Now, you to know today, we can have our questions about Christ and His will answered when we turn to God's Word. But now, they didn't have that then. Because then the Word was in the man and not in the book. The men had not yet written the book. The Word was in the man. And so if you wanted instruction from God, you had to get it from a man who was spiritual. A man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, in other words, a man who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, the apostles had the ability, they had the power and the authority to lay hands on these converts in various places and impart unto them various spiritual gifts. Not everybody had the same gifts. They diversified these gifts among the church, and these people possessing these gifts all contributed and worked with these gifts to the edifying of that local body. And this was God's arrangement. It was God's system until, as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 13, that which is perfect had come, and then those things were able to pass away. They were no longer needed because that which they necessitated came to pass. Now, it took an apostle to give those gifts. Why couldn't Philip have given that to them? Why didn't they receive it at their conversion? If people are saved, supposedly by being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as some people teach, is speaking in other tongues. Well, if this in Acts chapter 8 is teaching that Simon and those were baptized with the Holy Spirit, why didn't they have these gifts now? They didn't have these gifts now because this wasn't Holy Spirit baptism they received. It was baptism in water. And not only that, they didn't have these gifts now because nobody had the power to impart those gifts except the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had to send for apostles. And the Bible says in verse 14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Why Peter and John? Verse 18, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. You say, all right. We'll just have apostles impart gifts of the Spirit today. Well, where are you going to find an apostle? You say, well, there are all kinds of apostles in the world today. You know, down at the church in the country, there's Apostle so-and-so. And there's this man on television that he calls himself Apostle so-and-so. They're not apostles. Now, I'll grant you that the word apostle can be used in a more generic sense as to speak of one sent, but they're not an apostle of Christ. The apostles of Jesus Christ were selected by Jesus Christ, who had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had not only been with Jesus Christ while he walked upon this earth, beyond that, they were with Jesus or saw Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. Why? Because these men were commissioned to go testify of the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead. Now that's the testimony I'm concerned about, is the testimony of those men who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Those are the witnesses that I'm concerned about. People today talk about Christians going around witnessing for Jesus. Well, what are they witnessing? What kind of testimony do they have that has any saving authority? Now, you can tell people all day long what you did to be saved, and that's all fine and well and good. But the fact of the matter is, nobody has to be saved like you were saved because you were saved that way. There's no authority in your quote-unquote testimony. But there's authority in the apostles' testimony because the apostles saw Jesus after his resurrection. And they, therefore, had something to testify of. They were witnesses of him. And therefore, in Acts chapter 1, Peter mentions that one of the qualifications of being an apostle after they replaced Judas with the selection of Matthias, one of the qualifications of being an apostle was that they had to have seen Jesus after his resurrection. You're going to have a hard time finding somebody who has seen Jesus Christ in his person after his resurrection today. You see, we rely on their testimony. Not men today's. There are no apostles living today. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the apostles of Jesus Christ, that they are the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation. Do you know the apostles are still the foundation of the church? You say, well, they're not with us. They've been dead for nearly 2,000 years. Yes, but they're still the foundation of the church because of their authority that's expressed in that which they wrote, that which the Holy Spirit inspired them to write and confirmed by the power, the miracles that they performed. So therefore, the apostles are still the apostles. But they're not alive to go around today and lay hands on people and distribute and diversify the gifts of the Spirit. Why? Because with the death of the apostles came the close of the age of inspiration, because God had revealed, had made complete His revelation of His Son and of His plan. And we have it in the wonderful, living, abiding, powerful Word of God, which has the power to convict us, it has the power to save us, it has the power to change our hearts, it has the power to touch our hearts, it has the power to illumine us and to lead us into all knowledge concerning Jesus Christ and His will. Not a dead letter, it's a living word, the Bible says. Now lastly, Simon saw that it's possible to sow sin as to be lost even after one has become a child of God. Now he saw that. Now that runs against the grain of what we hear in modern Christendom today. But the Bible says when Simon saw, verse 18, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he came up with a proposition. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now Simon, that old tendency sort of welled up in him, and he began to think, you know, there was once upon a time that I was somebody big in this city. There was a time when people in this city paid attention to me. There was a time in this city when people thought pretty highly of me, and I was a great religious influence. And Simon begins to think that if I could purchase this power that they have, look where that would put me. Peter did not respond to that kindly. He said, thy money perish with thee. You know what he's literally saying? He's saying you can take your money and take it where you're going. That's what he's saying. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now somebody says, no, what that shows us is that Simon was a fake all along. What that shows us is that Simon was a fraud. He was a counterfeit. And Simon really wasn't saved, because if he'd been saved, he would never have committed such a sin. Because once you're saved, you're always saved. You can never be lost. So they say. But that's not the case. Because I didn't say, and I told you to underscore this, I'd come back to it. I didn't say that Simon himself also believed and was baptized. The Holy Spirit says that Simon himself believed and was baptized. And what did Jesus say in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Simon was a child of God. You say, well, that couldn't be. How could you become a child of God and enjoy salvation and then 5 minutes later turn around and suddenly be lost again? This wasn't 5 minutes later. We don't know how long this was. It took some time for the news of what had occurred there in Samaria to make it back to Jerusalem and to Peter and John. They didn't have telephones and email and text messages and things like that back then. It would have taken time for the news to make its way back to Jerusalem. And then however long that was, we know how long before the apostles decided that it was needful and necessary to go up to Samaria. The Bible doesn't tell us how much time had elapsed. And really, it's a moot point anyway. The fact of the matter is, Simon entertained a thought in his heart that was so dreadful and so unthinkable that it could have cost him his soul if he didn't repent. You say, but doesn't the Bible teach that the devil can never pluck out of Christ's hand those who he holds in his hand? Doesn't the Bible teach that once you're saved, you can never be lost? I don't know where the Bible teaches that. Now, the Bible teaches that the devil, that no force can pluck you out of the Savior's hand. That's true. But you know, you can walk away from the Savior. Nobody can force you to lose your salvation. Nobody can force you to turn away from Jesus Christ. Nobody can come and rob you of your salvation and your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can forfeit it. You can renounce it. You can deny Jesus. You can walk away from Him. And if you can't, you have to explain away volumes of Scripture in the New Testament. You nearly have to take the book of Galatians and throw it out of the canon of the New Testament. Because Galatians is an impassioned plea on the part of the Apostle Paul to a church that was being led astray and beset by Judaizers who were coming along and saying, it's all right that you've obeyed Christ, it's all right that you're Christians, but you've got to go back and you've got to keep the law and be circumcised in order to be saved. You know what Paul said about that? And Paul didn't say, now, y'all are just mistaken. Y'all just need to back up and take some time and think about this and study about it and grow in your faith. That's not what he said. You know what Paul said? Paul said, I'm afraid of you. Paul said, you want to go back and be justified by the law? He said, you are fallen from grace. Now, I know Dr. So-and-so at the First Church of So-and-so says you can't do that. Paul says you can. You are fallen from grace. In order to fall from something, you have to be there to begin with. What do you do with the book of Hebrews? Hebrews is written to Jewish persecuted Christians who, because of the intense persecution coming upon them, were tempted to abandon the church and were tempted to go back, or who were tempted to go back to the sacrifices of temple worship. And the Hebrew writer again, in an impassioned way, tells them, Christ is your only sacrifice. Christ is your only hope. And if you leave, if you depart Christ, having known the truth, having tasted of these things, if you turn and you depart and you go back, he said, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. You go back to a system wherein there is no sacrifice to take away your sin. He says, he warns them, many of them were becoming lax and neglectful in coming together and assembling. They were forsaking the assembly. And Paul says in Hebrews 10 verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. He said, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fire indignation which shall consume the adversaries. He says, they that despised Moses' law died unto two or three witnesses. Listen now, of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. What do you do with that? If a Christian can never fall from grace, abandon Christ and be lost. Peter told Simon, your money perish with you. Your heart's not right with God. You have no part nor lot in this matter. He doesn't tell him, now come and obey the gospel and be saved. He says, repent and pray God that you be forgiven. That's the privilege of a Christian. That's the privilege of someone in Christ, not someone outside of Christ. Sinners who want to be saved are never told in the Bible to pray. Sinners who want to be saved are told over and over again in the preaching of the gospel of the book of Acts to place their faith in Christ and be baptized into Christ. Then you have the privilege of prayer being in Christ Jesus. Peter tells Simon, you pray. And Simon says, you pray for me. He obviously was sorry. He obviously repented and turned from his sin and was restored to the fellowship of God.